I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We're going to read a brief passage here, verses 8 through 16. One of the well-known scenes from the life of the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8, this is the word of God.
The Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm now gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And now the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. We are, Lord willing, going to finish up this chapter today and then move into chapter 13, starting next Lord's Day morning, the Olivet Discourse, and without doubt, the most difficult portion of the Gospel of Mark. So I covet your prayers as I've been studying this chapter and preparing to preach on it. It is not the easiest passage for interpreters to handle. And so I would really appreciate if you would lift me to the Lord this week as I prepare to teach you. Mark 12, beginning in verse 38. "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" This is the word of God. May he add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of it. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we do so with grateful hearts that you've spoken to us and given us your word. But we come as a needy people. We need, Lord, the sight to see the light that comes from your word. And so I ask for the ministry of your spirit to open our eyes, to open my mouth, that I might speak clearly and plainly and simply the words of Holy Scripture. And Lord, by your Spirit, minister this truth to us. From this day, we might never again be the same, but be more like your Son, with deeper love and deeper devotion to you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastors often preach three-point sermons. 3 points and a poem, as it's often characterized, is served up in pulpits across the nation Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And as you study the Bible, there's often very good reason for that. Many passages of Scripture exhibit this kind of threefold structure. So 3 points and possibly even a poem can make for good preaching. As you study the Gospel of Mark, however, one of the stylistic features that stands out is his use of a bipartite structure. Mark was a two-point man, a two-point preacher. He will often elaborate scenes and structure scenes in two episodes. And even within those episodes, he will often set up contrasting people or ideas. And so under his 2 points, he often has 2 points. And it's a contrast between people and ideas that we find here in the closing verses of Mark 12. Now, you will notice that there are several links here to tie all of this into the context. First of all, in the beginning of verse 38, Mark says, "And in his teaching," in Jesus' teaching, "he said." Now that ties this passage back to verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple. And so there's a direct verbal link within the context. But there are also a couple of thematic links. First of all, the scribes. They played a prominent role, these experts, these scholars in the law, ever since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. The scribes showed up with the chief priests and the elders questioning Jesus' authority in chapter 11. They also entered in with the other religious leaders in the city to plot his destruction. And in the scenes just prior to this, in chapter 12, it was a scribe who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment of all?" And in our last study in verses 35 through 37, we noticed that Jesus was highlighting some of the theology of the scribes. Indeed, they declared that Messiah was the Son of David. Now, as we near the end of chapter 12 here, we might be getting the impression that Jesus has changed his attitude toward the scribes. They've been in opposition to him all throughout this gospel, but these last two scenes have been quite positive in their tone. The law of love that Jesus expounded earlier in verses 28 to 34 was an opportunity in which he commended the scribe that came and questioned him. He even said to this young man that he not only understood the true import of God's law, but he was indeed not far from the kingdom of God. And Jesus also, in verses 35 through 37, agreed with the theology of the scribes. It was orthodox as far as it went. He simply supplemented it and gave them a greater understanding of the doctrine of Christ. But the scribes as a whole, throughout this gospel, are cast in a very negative light. And that's certainly true in these closing scenes. In verses 38 through 40, it becomes quite clear that they loved themselves rather than their neighbor. They loved themselves rather than their neighbor. They loved to make much of themselves. And this is set up in contrast to the widow in verses 41 through 44, who clearly loved God. This is a contrast between true religion and false religion. The scribes were all show with no substance. And the widow was all substance with no show. The issue that lies at the heart of this is the issue of love. What Jesus is really doing in these closing passages here is expounding on the great commandment. We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in verses 35 through 37, as Jesus posed the question, whose son is the Christ? He was beckoning his congregation there at the temple to love God with their minds, to think through the implications of what Scripture had to say. And here he shows how the scribes fail to love their neighbor and how the widow loves God. And so this point drives us then to the heart of these two scenes. Love. Love, not pretension, is the sign of true religion. Love, not pretension, not ostentation, not show, not public demonstrations. That's the test of whether our faith is real or not. Now, this principle is first illustrated here in the negative by what Jesus taught about the scribes. They had a love for self that led them to engage in this religious pretension that was so characteristic of their lives. When we reach verse 38, the Lord's teaching suddenly and decidedly takes on a very negative tone. Beware of the scribes. Now, he's been teaching some positive lessons, hasn't he? The great commandment, the doctrine of Messiah. But now he begins to warn the people. You see, a good shepherd not only knows his sheep, cares for them, feeds them, and leads them, but a good shepherd also protects them from predators. And that's true for a spiritual shepherd as well. A spiritual shepherd must not only love his flock, counsel and advise them, but he must also admonish and warn and caution, because the world is filled with spiritual dangers. Parents do this all the time, don't they? In loving their children, they not only tell them very positive things, but they also tell them the dangers that exist that will harm them and perhaps even threaten their lives. It's a wise parent who draws back a child's hand when it can be burned. It's a wise parent that snatches away a child from a cabinet that contains harmful medication or poisons, harmful substances. And it is left to the spiritual shepherds of the church to warn the congregation of dangers that can threaten their walk with God, to pull them back, to say there's danger there. Do not touch. Do not enter. Do not go down that path, lest it lead you to eternal destruction. Jesus said, beware of the scribes. You know, some people, when they come to church, they don't like to hear anything negative. They just want positive reinforcement. They want to hear good things that make them feel good about themselves. Tell me about love and about joy and about hope. And certainly those things must be preached. You find that throughout the ministry of the apostles as they proclaim the doctrines of grace, as they proclaim God's freeness and fullness of His salvation. But they were also keen to caution their congregations that danger would lurk arising even from their very midst. Paul in Acts 20 addressed the elders from the church in Ephesus. And after encouraging them in the gospel, he said, "Beware, because there will be false teachers that come up right in the midst of your congregation, and they will try to deceive and to destroy the souls of the people." We have, for example, Peter, writing all of the wonderful truths that he outlines for us in his first epistle, and then turning and using the bulk of the second letter to warn the church about deceivers who are out threatening the souls of those who profess the faith. Jude does the very same thing. He said, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to talk to you about Jesus and about all that He's done for us. But I found it necessary to urge you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Brothers and sisters, words of caution and words of warning must be issued. And it must be issued from the shepherds of the church so that we might remain faithful to you and to your souls. Now, why did Jesus issue this warning about the scribes? He did so because of their pretensions. Look at how they're described here in verses 38 through 40. They engaged in five pretensions. First of all, we're told that they loved to walk around in long robes. Now, in the first century, everyone wore robes. But these seem to be especially set apart for ceremonial use. These would have been elaborate, long flowing robes, robes that would have indicated somehow by their design the intellectual or the academic achievements that these men had accomplished. And they loved to walk around in these robes because they drew attention to themselves. Former colleague whom I worked for some time had for many years been in school, working and studying hard to achieve his doctorate in New Testament. He completed all of his classes and his exams. He had successfully written and defended his dissertation. And finally, the day of graduation came. He woke up. He was so excited. He had reached his goal. He was going to get dressed and put on his doctor's gown, complete with velvet chevrons and panels. He would march through the academic procession, and his beloved dean would drape his shoulders with a wide doctoral hood. But before he got dressed that morning, he sat down to have his devotions. And what passage do you think he would read? He came to Mark 12, "Beware of scribes who like to walk around in long robes." He suddenly began to feel a bit uneasy about the academic procession, until he realized that the point here is not that these men had these robes, not that they had reached a certain academic level or achievement. It was no more sinful to wear these robes than it would be for a soldier to wear a uniform with the appropriate insignias of his rank. The problem with these men is that they wore the robes not to signify what they had achieved and how they served, but simply to draw attention to themselves. They wanted to be the focal point. That's why they love greetings in the market. Is it wrong to greet someone in public? Certainly not. But they wanted to be made much of where they could be seen by others. They loved the best seats in the synagogue, the seat of honor that would be given to the visiting scribe to place himself at the front of the congregation, in front of the chest that contained the Torah scroll, so that every eye could be upon him. They could see how special he really was. They loved places of honor at feasts. And it was an honor. It was thought to be an honor to have a scribe attend your dinner parties. And you would give him the most prominent place of all. And we're told later in verse 40 that they loved to make long prayers for a pretense. They loved to engage publicly in spiritual exercises, not because they loved God, but because they loved themselves and they wanted everyone to see how spiritual they really were. They wanted tokens of status. They're filled with arrogance and self-centeredness. And what is this but the sin of hypocrisy? Because in spite of all of their pretensions, what did they do? We're told in verse 40, they devour widows' houses. What does it mean to devour a house? Well, this could mean one of a couple of things. It may have been that the scribes, because of their position in society, were often looked upon and trusted to be the executor of a widow's estate. The deceased husband may have entrusted to their hands his remaining financial accumulation so that it could be distributed and taken care of in a right and equitable way, which they would in turn use for their own advantage. Or it may simply be that these men took advantage of the hospitality of those who could ill afford it. Either way, the widows who were weak and vulnerable were being swindled. And that kind of despicable behavior is not unheard of today, is it? Not unheard of at all. How many religious charlatans are there? How many health and wealth preachers are there who are preying on the weak and the ignorant and the vulnerable, saying, you know, if you only send me your money, God will bless you. Those last few dollars you have, just contribute them to my ministry, and God will multiply them to you many times over. And those who can ill afford to give a donation only go to pad the bank accounts of those already living an extravagant lifestyle. It's deception. It's theft. And if that weren't bad enough, it's also a violation of the third commandment. What these scribes were doing, what religious charlatans do, is they take the name of God in vain. You see, the third commandment doesn't just forbid that we not use the Lord's name flippantly, lightly, in jokes or somehow in crude jesting. The third commandment doesn't just forbid blasphemy. It also forbids, according to Larger Catechism 113, the making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends. Saying we're godly. We're doing all these religious things in the name of the Lord. We're just using it as a cloak for our own ungodliness. That is to take His name in vain. And for that reason, Jesus said, they will receive the greater condemnation. In Luke 12:48, our Lord, in teaching a parable about the servants, said, to whom much is given, much will be required. These scribes had received much. They had been trained in the Word of God. They had become experts, scholars in the Torah. And therefore, God would hold them accountable for their deception, for their theft, and for their taking His name in vain. They had the greater privilege, and therefore they would bear the greater condemnation. My dear people, that is a very solemn principle of the Word of God, and one that ought to weigh heavily upon the hearts of each one of us, because we have been given so much. The Bible gives us some brief descriptions of the horrors of hell, but they are enough to send shudders through anyone who takes them seriously. It is a horrific thing for a soul to perish eternally. But how unspeakably horrific is it to go to hell from a church pew? To sit under the means of grace Lord's Day after Lord's Day. To wear a cloak of religious respectability and yet reject the Word of God. Why do we need to heed this warning that Jesus gives in these verses? We need to heed it because, brothers and sisters, forms and words will not be enough for the day of judgment. The Lord Himself warns us in Matthew 7 that on the final day there will be those who say, "Lord, Lord, we have done so many wonderful things in Your name. Mighty works. We have even cast out demons." And Jesus will say, "Depart, for I never knew you." We need to heed Jesus' warning as well because we are easily led astray by displays of religion. Over the past few decades, a number of notable evangelicals have left the Protestant faith either for Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And one of the reasons that's often given is that they find the aesthetics of high church liturgy much more pleasing and fulfilling. They enjoy the smells and the bells, as it were. And they find that that appeal to their senses heightens their experience, and therefore they equate the emotional experience they have through those ceremonies with a deeper and closer walk with God. Now, certainly, we do not deny that worship includes sensible things. I don't mean sensible in that they just make sense, but that they appeal to our senses. This morning, we are using our eyes to read the Scripture, our ears to hear, our voices to sing. We are going to, in a few moments, sit at the Lord's table where we can smell and taste. But what is it that gives meaning to these sensible signs? It is the simple and sufficient Word of God. The sacraments are meaningless gestures without Scripture. Certainly we want a deep experience of God. We believe in the experiential faith. But again, what is it that gives meaning to our experience of God? Is it simply an emotional high? Or is it an experience of God that's informed by Scripture? So that my emotions are not moved by those things that appeal to my senses, but my heart is moved by what I learn in the Bible. We need to, as believers, learn to appreciate the beauty of simplicity in worship. Our Presbyterian forefathers built plain churches for good reason. so that nothing is distracting from the main business at hand. They conducted simple services, again, so that nothing distracts from the main business at hand. Reformed worship has rejected the use of vestments and icons and incense and all of those things that are added to Scripture. Because the beauty of worship does not come from aesthetic setting or from elaborate staging. But brothers and sisters, the beauty of worship is something that descends upon us through the preaching of Christ. As the gospel is lifted up and as the Holy Spirit comes down, then we are enraptured. Not with all of those things that we can see, but we are enraptured with what we cannot see. We are enraptured with the beauty of the grace of the gospel that comes to undeserving sinners like you and me. The scribes were self-centered and hypocritical. And their self-love led to religious pretension. But the contrast is seen here in the widow. If love is the test of true religion, here we see how it led to her genuine and heartfelt devotion. The stage is set for us in verses 41 and 42. As Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, an offering box that was kept in the temple courtyard. In fact, there were several of these. People would come and put in their contributions, and the Lord watched as many wealthy people came in and put in sums of money. And then this poor widow, she put in two very small coins. In fact, they were worth only a half a penny each. They were her last two coins. And Jesus called the disciples to him. And he said, truly, verse 43, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, how could Jesus say that? When these wealthy people had put in who knows how much, and she had put in the very smallest of gifts, why would Jesus conclude? How could he judge that it was the greatest gift of all? Verse 43, because of this, they all contributed out of their abundance. What they gave did not require a sacrifice. If you have $5 million, giving $500 is nothing. It's just nothing. But if you only have $5, giving four of them is a real sacrifice. They contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This woman reminds us of the widow of Zarephath that we read about earlier. Only a little meal, a little oil left to bake a small cake of bread so that she and her son could eat and then die. But at the word of the Lord, she gave all that she had. The very sustenance of her life, trusting God to meet her very need. That's what this woman did. Because God, brothers and sisters, is not looking at the size of our gift. Jesus didn't judge her contribution to be the largest because he couldn't do the math. He's looking at the heart with which we give. When we place a contribution into the offering plate, God doesn't look to see how many zeros there are left of the decimal point. He first looks to see the heart that gives the gift. First looks to see, are you giving yourself in this gift to Him? This principle applies to more than just money. It applies to our talents. And to our abilities as well. You may think that you have very little to offer the Lord. You may feel that your life is inadequate, that your abilities are insignificant. But that's not the way God judges them. He's looking at your heart and saying, will you take whatever it is that you have and entrust it to me? You see, by giving all that she had to live on, This woman honored God as God and trusted Him to provide for her every need. Ultimately, her gift was a denial of self. The scribes were all about self. Look at me. Look how wonderful I am. Listen to the prayers that I make. And the widow was all about God. Oh, look at how great He is. I will give my very last penny to Him. What can ever induce and persuade someone to give in this way? Well, to give all to God, you must first believe that you have been given far more than you ever deserve. And you must also be convinced that what you are giving to is of far greater value than what you possess. This kind of self-sacrificial giving can only occur under the shadow of the cross, where we remember that Christ has paid the ultimate price in giving His all for us. That's what we remember as we come to His table this morning. This is what we commemorate. This is what we celebrate. And this is what we feast upon. And I hope that as you gather around the table this morning, you will look at this as an opportunity to rededicate your life to God, to evaluate how you are living for Him, to ask yourself and examine yourself, have I given my all to Jesus? Is there anything I am holding back? Oh, Lord, take me. Take me fully, take me completely, and use me for Your name's sake. I'll ask the elders, if they will, please, to join me here at the table.